Today, I want to preach a sermon entitled Kingdom Keys to Walking in the Spirit. The sermon today is called Don't Buy the Lie. Don't buy the lie. Basically, there's a spiritual philosophy. There is a philosophy of how God is and how things work that is not born in heaven. It's not God's testimony about himself. It's earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. But it feels right to people who live on the earth. It is what Paul says again and again in the New Testament. This is the basic philosophical understanding of people who are not born again. And all of us at one time lived among them, Paul says. We all, it's not like we can act all spiritual and look down on those people, because I was one of them, and so were you. At one stage, we all thought and rationed like this. This was the way we reasoned, because it comes from that place of unregenerative man. And the basic philosophy, and it comes from well-meaning oftentimes, but ignorant people, and then also it comes from the enemy, where it sounds like it's true, it makes sense to you, but it's just not what God says. It's not the method, and it's not the mechanism that God has made for your salvation. And so it's unhelpful. It's a hindrance. But it uses scripture out of context and out of time, and it basically relies on human effort to earn your way back to God. That's the fundamental basic premise of it. It says to you, it's up to you to make up for the sins that you've committed. Now, that resonates with us in deep levels, because it's the stuff of the earth. We who have been committed and bound on this earth, we've lived here, it makes sense to us. It feels true. But it uses the enemy's weapons of discouragement and accusation and ridicule and condemnation and hopelessness. It comes with that same message of, hey, you know, try harder, but you know, you're not looking that good. It leaves you feeling rejected. It leaves you feeling far from God, despondent. And it defines you as a slave sold to evil and sin. It tends, in the Christian circles, that basic philosophy tends to want to creep into the Christian church under the guise of, let's go back under the old covenant. Got quiet in the church. I'm just saying, there's this basic understanding when it comes to and tries to sneak into the Christian theology. It says, you know what, let's go back under the old covenant. After all, most of the Bible is the Old Testament, and so it's a more familiar, more comfortable role that we get into and go, oh yeah, that's good, because it's instant, outward retribution and sacrifice. If I mess up, I have to bring that sacrifice, and I take it to a spiritual priest whose whole life is priesting. He's the spiritual guy. I'm the unspiritual guy. I messed up, so I bring the sacrifice. I take it to him. He represents me to God. When I'm finished bringing that sacrifice, I'm done. So I mess up. I bring a sacrifice. That's the way it works. And there's something about human condition that actually loves that legal wrangling. Now, if the enemy can inspire that philosophy in Christians, he can get you off believing the heralded, declared good news that came out of Jesus' mouth, the good news of the kingdom. He can get you off believing that and start believing how you feel, what seems innate, the passion for legalism, the quickness to condemn, the ability to judge other people. If he can get us out of the declared good news and onto this playing field, then we are here on this playing field looking for the leading of the Holy Spirit, and he's not here, he's over there under grace, and he's bringing a glorious liberty to people on the playing field of grace. Don't buy the lie that you have to live under an old covenant. Don't buy the lie that is dependent on you. Because if what you feel is true, if you set it up in your heart, you know, I'm feeling far from God. Must be true. And we have to, if we're going to walk, be people who walk in the Spirit, if all the enemy has to do to get you to stop listening to God is make you feel bad, then I got news for you. just whisper a little discouragement to you. Oh, this can't all be true because look how despondent I'm feeling. Don't buy the lie. I wish I had time. I probably do. Isaiah 42. This is what the Old Testament said. This is the testimony of God, Isaiah the prophet. He's talking about the condition under the law. He says, it pleased the Lord for the sake of his righteousness to make his law great and glorious. God said this, and he wrote it on tablets of stone with his own finger. That is the absolute moral law. And he spoke it out to Israel with his own voice, and he said, listen to that. That's exactly what I want you to do. And they were like, absolutely. Just don't speak to us anymore. Moses, you go and listen, and then we promise, we swear, we'll keep that law. It pleased the law for the sake of his righteousness to make the law great and glorious. But this people who swore that they would keep the law and are now proving on a regular basis that they cannot, they're incapable of obedience. It says they have become plunder and looted, and they're all trapped in pits and hidden away in prisons. They have become plunder with no one to rescue them. They've been made loot with no one who's shouting, restore. And the scripture goes on to say, and they didn't take it to heart. They didn't think about it. Who handed them over to plunder? It was the Lord. In Acts 15, when there's this big discussion, this is the pivotal point of Acts 15 because Paul and Barnabas are declaring the good news. You don't have to do it by works. You don't have to go back under the law. And they came into sharp dispute with some Pharisees who'd come to salvation. And they go to Jerusalem Council and they have a discussion about this. Do we need to just listen to what God is heralding, the good news from heaven, or must we also obey the law? And this is Peter. He gets up and he just rebukes these Pharisees. Basically, he said he did not discriminate. He's telling them the story about how the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles. And he says, he didn't discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? Listen, if the law, if just one person other than Jesus had kept the law, then that might have been a solution. But it's not. And so Peter says, why? For goodness sake, are you trying to put on the Gentiles what you nor any of our ancestors have ever been able to get right? Why are you fighting for that? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they were. Now, I want to take you quickly through Israel's Day of Atonement because I want you to be really, really clear about a few things. I want to try and position you this morning to a place where you never believe the lie again. I want to equip you, don't buy the lie. So I want to take you through Israel's Day of Atonement, which was fulfilled historically by the Jews. The Jews celebrated the Day of Atonement for year after year. It was fulfilled personally by Jesus, and it is supposed to be fulfilled experientially by you and me. Okay? So this was the day, I want to just talk about the Day of Atonement, what happened there, and then I want to just bring us into this concept for today. If you will understand what Jesus did on the cross and the inheritance he purchased for you there, it is more likely the clearer you understand that, the more you'll reach in and expect that. So I want to try and do that for you today. The Day of Atonement was one of the seven feasts that God called Israel to, and they did it every year. Every year, the whole nation was called together to Jerusalem. It was to be a Sabbath day. In other words, they had to cease from all their work. It was the only day of the seven feasts that was actually a fast. They had to fast in that day. It was called the Day of the Affliction of Your Soul and a Day of Solemn Assembly. In other words, the whole nation had to come together in fasting. It's a Sabbath day, not allowed to do anything else. You had to be afflicted of soul. It's like we used to think how communion used to be. Remember, we used to think that's how you do communion. You get afflicted of soul. But it was only for like 30 seconds before you ate, you know. Now, they had to do it for a whole day, you know, just like, whoa. And that's what he said. That's what I want, an affliction of soul. And what the whole nation would do is they'd come up to Jerusalem, and there was this whole pageant that would be played out, centering on the high priest of the nation of Israel. And the high priest would have to go in to the most holy place where no one was allowed any other time of the year. In the history of Israel, Aaron's two sons had tried to go in without being invited in, and the Lord put them to death. And then he said to Aaron, you're not allowed to mourn them. The whole nation of Israel understood that only the high priest went in, and only that once a year. And he would take, firstly, he would sacrifice a bull and take the blood of the bull and go in and sacrifice it for his own sins to purify himself. What he did before he went into the most holy place, he would take a censer and a handful of incense, and he would pour the incense on the censer so that it billowed with smoke, and he'd put that behind into the most holy place. So the most holy place was so full of smoke that you could hardly see. And when it was that full of smoke, he would go in and he would sprinkle the blood of this bull for his own sins 7 times on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. And then he would come out and he would bathe himself again, put on his high priest robes, go out, because he had to minister in plain linen clothes, white linen, very basic clothing. Then he would bathe, put on his high priest garment, the garments of glory. He'd go out in front of the nation of Israel. He would choose 2 goats, and they would cast a lot for which goat was the scapegoat and which goat was the goat for sacrifice. And when they took the goat for sacrifice, he would kill that goat. He would take the blood of that goat, go back in, bathe, put on linen garments again, take that blood, go into the most holy place, sprinkle the blood of that goat 7 times on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the nation of Israel. What the perception of Israel was there was a thick curtain that barred the way. You couldn't go beyond that curtain. The curtain in Solomon's temple was probably a little, maybe double the height of this roof, about this width. And although the Bible doesn't say it, Josephus says that in the day of Herod, Herod's curtain was 4 inches thick, about 60 feet high. So it's maybe 3 times this height. Just to give you a sense of the curtain. And that curtain barred the way. The curtain was made out of various colors, blue and purple and scarlet, and interwoven into the curtain were pictures of the seraphim that fly around the presence of God. And so Isaiah, when he's taken to heaven, he actually sees those creatures. And so there's various accounts of those living creatures. Everybody sees them, just get freaked out. They fall down. But on the temple, on the curtain, there were those creatures woven into this. And so when the Jews understood, they would watch 2 things. A thick curtain which barred the way. Nobody wanted to enter anyway. Secondly, a busy high priest whose work was never done. And thirdly, their perception was of an angry God who may or may not accept their sacrifice. 3 pictures in their mind. A curtain barring the way, a busy high priest, an angry God. So I want to help you not to buy the lie. And I want to talk to you about the torn curtain, the seated priest, and the cleared conscience. A torn curtain, a seated priest, and a cleared conscience. Praise God. So on the Day of Atonement, there were, obviously, Jesus as the our high priest. I mean, can I say it again? The Jews went through this historically. Jesus did it personally. When Jesus came, he was not only the high priest, but he was also the sacrifice. He was the sacrifice that made atonement. The blood that was poured out was his own blood. Jesus didn't make atonement for his own sins, and Hebrews tells us about this, but Jesus, he made atonement for the nation. The nation is his priest. Now, just a few things just to help us. This is for free. This is not even part of the service, but the priest ministered in the tabernacle alone. No one else was allowed to be there. In the profound work of your atonement, Jesus, your high priest, has to minister alone. You weren't allowed in the temple. He didn't need your help. No. Yours is to stand at a distance and watch. Jesus to perform all the ceremony. in the profound work of atonement, the high priest ministers alone. Number two, he got dressed in plain white linen, not the clothes of glory. When he went into do the atonement, he was wearing plain clothes. The Bible says of Jesus, he took off his divinity. He didn't consider something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. He emptied himself of his divinity, and he formed and he functioned in atonement as a man without the robes of glory. And then just before he's going back to heaven, he says, Father, now give me back the glory that I had with you before I came down here. He would go in the intercession ministry of Jesus. He'd fill up the most holy place with intercession, the incense. So many things that we could talk about. He got access behind the veil. You may have heard the two goats, they would take their bodies and they'd burn them outside of the camp. And the Bible says, let's go to Jesus outside the camp. It's all these allusions to this great atoning work of Jesus. And then he would sprinkle, what's interesting to me, he'd sprinkle the blood seven times to make atonement. There are seven theological realities that are commonly accepted about what Jesus accomplished for you on the Day of Atonement. There's propitiation, which means that he absorbed, that it was the sacrifice necessary to absorb all the wrath of God against all of your sin. There's expiation, which is the complete removal of all your sins. They would lay hands on the scapegoat. They'd say the nation's sins. The high priest would lay his hands on the goat, and he'd impute all the sins of the nation onto the goat, and then they would lead the goat out of the camp. The goat, your sins have been removed from you. The wrath of God against all of your sins is completely absorbed. Your sins have been completely removed from you. Redemption was the purchase price that needed to be paid to buy you back from death and from sin and from the law. You're completely redeemed. You're brought back. Sin and death and the law have no hold or right of claim on you. The fourth one was justification, which was a sacrifice to ensure the legal declaration of your right standing. And when the judge of eternal heavens has declared you righteous, no one can declare you unrighteous. The fifth time he sprinkled was for reconciliation. That was the effort needed to restore you to a great relationship with God. The sixth one was the blood was shed for sanctification. You have been made holy and set apart for sacred use by the blood of Jesus, not by your own effort. And the seventh one was regeneration, the power to become a brand new creation, being born again in God's image. So when Jesus went in and he poured out his own blood seven times, speaking of a perfect sacrifice, he made a perfect atonement for you, and he did it alone. He didn't need your help. And people come and say, oh, you know what Jesus did that was helpful? But you need to add. No. Now, every 50 years, when the high priest came out after he'd made the perfect sacrifice, and he'd come out and he'd bless the people. He'd also, by the way, make an atonement for the tabernacle, for his own sins, for the sins of the nation, and an atonement for the tabernacle, because the tabernacle had all these sinful people coming all the time going, oh, I messed up again. And so he'd have to cleanse the temple as well every year. But when that was all done, he would bless the people. And every 50 years was the Jubilee year. And the Jubilee year was this declaration of freedom. And so when the high priest came out of the tabernacle and he blessed the people on the 50th year of Jubilee, on the Day of Atonement, they would begin to blow silver trumpets and ram's horns, and they begin to declare by that trumpet blast the declaration of Jubilee. And all across the city of Jerusalem, there'd be 200, 300, 400, 500, 1,000 trumpets begin to blow. And then they'd blow, it'd reverberate across the land of Israel. People just blow trumpets for about a day, the herald of the Day of Jubilee. And for the next year, everybody was released. There was freedom for every captive. All kinds of slavery were ended. Every kind of debt was forgiven. Can I just stop? If we had this practically, let's just say today, when I say amen, all debts you have are wiped clean. Do you think we'd be like, oh, that's nice? Oh, No slavery, no debt. Freedom from every form of captivity. And Jesus came and he declared Jubilee. First sermon he preached, he goes to his own little hometown, goes to the little synagogue there. They hand him the scroll. He scrolls through, scroll, finds the place. He goes, okay. Spirit of the Lord is on me. Because he's anointed me to declare liberty for the captives, recovery of sight to the blind. He's declared to me, say, this is a new day, your debts are forgiven. And Jesus heralds, in the Jewish law, he heralds Jubilee. He said, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God, the vengeance of our God against his enemies and the favor of God upon his people. And Jesus rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant. And he said, hey, eyes of everybody was on him. Today, Jubilee. For everybody who believes. Now, let me talk to the three pictures because I think we can easily miss this in our own heads and hearts, but I'm trying to equip you so that you never, don't buy the lie. Don't buy the lie that it's on you. Don't buy the lie you have to go back under the law. Don't buy the lie. I'm trying to equip you. I want to give you three mental pictures. So the next time you feel like you're far from God, you can just pull up the picture in your head and go, nah, that's not true. I want to give you the mental picture of a torn curtain. 60 foot high, 4 inches wide. Hebrews 9. When everything had been arranged like this, he's talking about what went on the Day of Atonement and the Ark of the Covenant and how the mercy seat was set up and all the sacrifices that needed to be brought right to the Hebrews. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed beforehand in ignorance. Talking about the Day of Atonement. Now listen to this. Verse 8. The Holy Spirit was showing by this. Stop. Do you think that people who were observing that feast literally understood what the Holy Spirit was trying to show them? It's fascinating. The writer to the Hebrews says, the Holy Spirit was showing by this. I go, how is he showing that? Like, how do you get that? The Holy Spirit was showing by this, by what? That system of sacrifice, ongoing, that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed. As long as that first tabernacle was still standing. Do you get it? As long as there were those sacrifices and those priests and that holy of holies, as long as that whole system was still standing, it was a constant testimony to the fact that you could not enter the most holy place. That's what it was there for. It was a constant in-your-face demonstration. You don't have access to God. Only one person who represents the whole nation has access to God, and that only once a year, and that because he was petrified. He went in and he went out as quickly as possible. And when Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. 60 foot, 4 inches wide. God said, this is a lie. No more. Amen. Hebrews 10, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Stop. There's not a Jew on the planet before those words who didn't believe in Jesus that had confidence to enter the most holy place. Not even the high priest with the blood of the sacrifice was confident to enter the most holy place. But you and I are called to confidently enter. How can you do that if there's any doubt about the forgiveness of your sins? If there's any doubt about the fact that you're holy? See, if there's any doubt about that, you and I don't have confidence to walk into that place. But you only walk confidently into the most holy place when you have a settled understanding of the gospel of grace and the seven times sprinkled blood. All the wrath of God against me has been absorbed. All my sin has been taken away. I've been bought back. I've been justified. I've been declared righteous. When you get the stuff in your spirit, you come boldly. What, by your own actions? No, by the blood of Jesus. We have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain that is his body. You came and you come to a torn veil. You come, secondly, to a seated priest. Oh, I love this. Hebrews 10. Let me just take you through a few scriptures in Hebrews 10. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. It's just a shadow on the wall. Here's the reality. It's just a shadow. Don't get enamored with a shadow. Wow. There's a shadow of a real treasure. Look at that. Yeah. Wow, there's a real treasure. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect. I didn't write that. That's in the Bible. The law, with all its sacrifices, can never make perfect those who draw near to worship. Wait for the last verse in 10. We're getting there. Day after day, verse 11, the high priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, talking about Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever. For all time. Past tense, he has made perfect. For all time. Those who are being made holy. That's a very interesting phrase in the Greek. Well, people say, oh, you know, he has made perfect forever those who are in the process of being made holy. You go, now, are you perfect or are you being made holy? Well, it's one of those ineffable wonders of God. No. You have been made perfect forever. Because the construction in the Greek there can mean one of two things. It can either mean you as an individual are in the process of being made holy. He's made perfect forever those who are in the process of becoming holy. Or, which is what I believe, it can mean that you were made holy. The group of people who came to their faith, who believed in Jesus, were made instantly holy. Because it's used, that same phrase, exactly like that in the Greek, is used in Hebrews 2. And it says, both the one who makes men holy and those who are being made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. It's exactly the same phrase in the Greek. Both the one who sanctifies men and those who are sanctified. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect for all time those who are being sanctified, those who are coming to faith. This is an ongoing, growing group of people who come to faith. And he's made that group of people perfect forever. Isn't that good news? Now, you can believe what is earthly and unspiritual and of the devil. Well, I don't feel that. Or you can believe what is heralded from the gospel. See, to a Jew, if you came to the Day of Atonement and you saw the high priest sitting down with his feet up, you're like, what's going on? Does this mean there's no more sacrifice for sins? I thought his job is not finished today. And when he's finished today, next year he's going to do the same. I mean, his job's never done. What's the high priest doing sitting there just chatting relaxedly with the Father? At the Father's right hand, the place of favor, the place of equal authority to the Father. Jesus is seated at the Father's right hand, waiting for his enemies. You know what your job is? Not to get yourself cleansed from sin. Your job is to make his enemies his footstool. He's going, hey, church, a little higher, please. I need... Change the focus a little of your life. It's not about you running around trying to make yourself in favor with God. You already have favor with him. The high priest is sitting down. You face a torn veil and a seated priest. Oh, I hope these images stick in your head. I don't know. I do. It's in the Bible. Thirdly, you have a cleared conscience. Or you could have. Hebrews 9, the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had still not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was functioning. This is an illustration for this present time. So the Bible says, the whole tabernacle thing, the Holy Spirit was saying, way wasn't yet made. When he tore the veil, it goes, that's an illustration for now. Indicating that the gifts and the sacrifices that were being offered were not able to clear the consciences of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. Those external regulations had a distinct time period, and God said up until that time they're useful. When that comes, they're no longer useful, no longer necessary. You must put them away. That external obedience to the law applied until Jesus came and did what he did. And from that time onwards, you have no obligation to them, because one of the things that he sprinkled blood to do for you was to redeem you. And he purchased you back from under the law. You have no obligation to the law. Jesus' blood paid for you for freedom from the law. Christ redeemed you from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for you, Galatians says. Hebrews 9, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse your conscience from acts that lead to death so that you can serve the living God? Hebrews 10, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water. You come to a torn veil, a seated priest, and to a clear conscience, the offer of a clear conscience. Not just an external, okay, you're externally clean, but you and I both know that internally you're still full of dead men's bones. No, you're not offered just entrance and just a finished work. You're offered a complete renewal, brand new, inside and out. Don't buy the lie. Don't buy the lie that it's on you. So there are some people who want to sew the curtain back up. There's no access for you. I know God ripped the curtain, but I'm just going to. No, because there's still sin in your life. You don't get access. I mean, I can see from here that you're falling short. Yeah, I can see from here that you're falling short. I mean, if we're going to get into that game, let's. No one is righteous. Hello. We already knew that from the Bible. That's not revelation. No. He ripped the curtain. Because you're not looking at me through the blood of Jesus. You're just looking at me. But if you look at me through the blood of Jesus, then I have full access in past this curtain. In fact, I'm going to push it a little bit wider open when I go through so other people can come by. Because we have a free and full and unfettered and ongoing and constant access into the most holy place of our God. Not in your current state. Go away. Work harder. Get better. And then when you come back, we might let you peek through the curtain. Try to be gracious when you say no to those people. It's not always possible, but try to be gracious. I want you to get this picture in your mind. I want you to just imagine this. Can you see a ripped curtain? Can you see it in your mind? A ripped curtain, exultantly destroyed by God. You know the first thing that happened when Jesus died? The very second he died, you know what God did? He reached in and ripped the curtain. Done with this. No more of that. Tired of those sacrifices. This one was the one I wanted. Amen. I want you to get that picture in your mind. A torn, ripped veil. Ripped from the top to the bottom. I looked online. There was one. It was a great picture. It just wasn't ripped the whole way through. So I'm not putting that up there. This one's ripped the whole way through. Can you see it in your head? Next picture I want you in your mind is I want you to see Jesus seated and smiling and talking to the Father with his feet up. Not worried like there's still more to do, relaxing. It's done. You know when Jesus died, you know what he said? Last thing before he died, tetelestai. It is completely completed. It is perfectly finished. That's what he said. But they, if you're not careful, the philosophy of this world, well-meaning people, or the devil, will go, Jesus, the sacrifice was good, but you also need to add this. You need to bring some supplemental sacrifices. Think it through, because that's what they're saying. Look, the perfect sacrifice, the once and for all that only needed to be done once, and God the Father said, it is perfectly completed. That sacrifice Jesus did and God testified about and said, that's the way. But now we have people going, that's good. But there's some supplemental sacrifices you also need to bring. I want you to have a picture in your mind. Can you see him? Seated and smiling high priest at God's right hand. Resting with his feet up. Because that's what God wants you. He wants you to have a picture of a torn veil and a seated high priest. And you can't have those two pictures in your head and be congruent with, it's up to you. It was up to him. Because when you get this clear in your head, you know what you start to do? You do like Paul said, whatever was to my profit, whatever I thought I had accomplished spiritually, I now consider it rubbish. That I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes by the law, but that which is by faith in Christ Jesus, I consider it rubbish. For whose sake I've lost all things. I'm throwing all of that aside and clinging to Jesus and my faith in him and my faith in what he did on my behalf. And when I believed in him, all that he had died, all the blood he shed, all that he sacrificed for is mine because I believed. If you're not careful, they're going to want you to feel constantly guilty and worthless. You know, Have you heard of the total depravity of man? Well, it's a doctrine that you should learn. Well, no, it's a doctrine you needed to know before the cross, but since the cross, it applies zero at all to you because you're a new creation. You used to be an object of wrath, but now you're a beloved child. Oh, the total depravity of man. Be gone from me with that nonsense. It doesn't apply to me, and it doesn't apply to you. Used to apply to me. No more, because I'm found in Christ. Well, you know, I'm not so sure about that. I am sure about that. I am sure. Because all that doctrine will do to Christians is keep you back in, I haven't done enough. It constantly wants you feeling worthless. It constantly pushes you to guilt. And that's not what Jesus died to give you. He died to give you a clean conscience so that you can serve the living God. Don't you dare think that it is over. Oh, no, you have so much to, you aren't completely forgiven. Your conscience should never be clear or cleansed. How can that be? I mean, look at you. You know when the Bible says there's no condemnation for those in Christ? Yeah, that's not talking about you. Because look at you. But I'm in Christ. Oh yeah, I don't know. Be quiet. A torn veil, a seated priest, and a clear conscience. Those three things will drive religious people mad. I want you to picture in your mind. Can you just picture this for a second? You, perfectly cleansed. Every sin completely removed. All the consequences of your sin completely washed away from you. Let me close. Don't buy the lie. Don't buy the lie. There's some people in this meeting, I'm going to close in prayer. And I'm going to release something over you, but I tell you a truth. I feel like there's an urgency on this meeting. I had planned to preach something else. I feel like the Lord said, no, this one. Okay. So I know there's some people in this meeting that this is for you, like a hand-woven sermon for you, because the Lord wants to bring you freedom. He wants to break you out of a religious bondage that will never bring you to freedom. It'll always just add more condemnation, and you'll be in the spin cycle of trying harder, failing, coming under condemnation, running away from God, trying to come back, yearning, coming back, trying harder, going that spin cycle. And you'll never break free while you're under the law, but under grace, you learn to break free and to start living into who He declared you to be. And the more you believe that, the more the truth of your being is expressed in the way of your being. And the more you understand this, the easier it is to walk it out. The repercussions of this are healing. So I feel there are some healings in the room today, some even miraculous healings that the Lord wants to do as a demonstration of this word. Is that okay with you? You wouldn't mind that, would you? It's like you're not like you anti that, right? So I want to pray a prayer, and I'm just going to break condemnation and lies off the people of God. And if you would just dare in your own heart to see a torn veil, a seated priest, and imagine a cleared conscience, and from that place come boldly with bold asks of God, bold requests. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray over your people. The glorious gospel and the declaration, the herald, Lord, of a great new day. And I declare over them, Lord, a torn veil, not one second longer of limited or restricted access into the glorious heart of God. I break it off your people in the name of Jesus. I tear it off them. That lie is gone now in Jesus' name. Never again to resurface on these people. I declare the vision of a torn veil settled in the hearts of your people, Lord. Never, we're not going back to that. Never again. I break off restricted access and I release, Lord, the deluge of the intimacy and the fellowship and the connection and the voice of God. I release it unto these people, Lord. And the experience of this, Lord, this is our inheritance. You did it, Lord, personally so that we could do it experientially. And I release the experience, Lord, and the glory of our God, people walking in the way that you designed us to walk in the fellowship of the garden. And I release it to your people in Jesus' name. I declare, Lord, over your people, a seated priest. You're not trying to still work, Lord. You're not having to run. Lord, it's our job now to create you a footstool. So give us, Lord, the courage and the boldness to develop a good one. We want to take ground. We want to see stuff move. We trust you, Father, in Jesus' name. Give us, Lord, this moment in time. And I break off your people, Lord. This thing that wants to say, I still have to do it. There's still supplemental sacrifices for me. I break that lie. No more in Jesus' name. Bring a freedom, Lord, to your people. And condemnation, you have no hold here. And Lord, a cleansed conscience. Father, I pray for the great deliverance from the lie that we are held as captives of sin. And I thank you, Lord, that lie holds people captive, but no more. We break that lie off your people and I release to them, Lord, a freedom that comes from knowing that I've been cleansed. And I thank you, Lord, that the way that we walk will be demonstrated by what we believe because we know who we are. Now we'll demonstrate that in reality. Thank you for the ease and the freedom of that walk, Lord. Thank you for the beauty of a life of no condemnation. Thank you, Lord, for the joy of the righteousness, peace, and joy that are ours in the Holy Spirit. And I bless your people, Lord, in Jesus' name. And Lord, I thank you right now that you'd release healing, miracles, in Jesus' name. An elbow. I feel like the Lord's healing somebody's elbow. I release, Lord, right now, in Jesus' name, release that in Jesus' name. There's somebody with a thing behind your ear. It's not in your ear, but it's like in the bones of your neck. There's on the right-hand side. The Lord's healing that. Father, I release right now, more, Lord, supernatural bones being strengthened in Jesus' name. I thank you for that, Lord. Yeah. I release it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Ankles, hips, and knees. Heal those, Lord, in Jesus' name too. Yeah. Thank you, Lord. Lord, make this so normal among us. So normal, it's astounding. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Isn't that good news? Woo! Amen.